There's a danger in feeding. I want these two lights off like before. It might make it easier. Just for people to see certain things there. There is a danger in giving your sermon title, making it a question, because it allows the optimists in the congregation to go, maybe this will be a one-word sermon. It's not. There's a lot to unpack, and there's a lot that I have left out. So if you do have questions, please send them to the church email, which you should find on your directory. There is so much there, and Rob, I did have a larger passage in Ephesians, and I thought I'm just going to do the whole chapter if I keep going. It's very difficult. The challenge is, as people who prepare sermons, is what to leave out, not so much what to put in. But I've included a lot of references there, and even the story on the back of the sermon outline, I've cut that out as well for time, but I wanted to put that in there. And so I encourage you to explore this topic and read those passages and read the resources that I've got there as well. Again, part of your job as sermon receivers is to diligently search the scriptures to make sure that the verses are plucked out, and there is a lot of Bible flicking today, so if you like that, you're in for a treat. But it's your job to make sure I'm getting them right and not picking them out of context. My job as sermon deliverer is almost done. I've researched, I've prepared, I've prayed, I've snipped, I even snipped more out this morning. Now I just have to simply deliver this sermon. So let's pray that God assists us with our jobs this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that we will not only be hearers, but that we will be doers. We pray that any distractions we may have, you take them away from us so that we can focus on your word. And I pray that my words will be faithful with yours, and that you allow each of us, myself included, to be challenged by it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, jumping straight in, anger is not sin. Okay, notice the wording in these two passages. We're to be slow to become angry. It's actually better in white, isn't it? But anyway, we're slow to become angry, and in your anger do not sin. It doesn't say do not become angry ever. Rather, do not go from calm to blowing up rather quickly. And when you do get angry, don't sin. We should take ages to get angry, and then once we reach Angry Street, we shouldn't dally there very long. In other words, it's the opposite of what so many of us do. Dare I say, all of us? It doesn't take much to get us riled up and angry, and then we linger in anger, taking up permanent residence when it really should be a place we just pass through. Now, maybe you're not the blow your stack kind of anger person, and maybe your anger's not visible or audible. Well, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Our emotions are meant to flow out of us in positive ways. We're not meant to build them up, stack them down, repress them. If you bottle them up, they're eventually going to reach capacity, and then the emotions will spill out or explode in an uncontrollable way. I like this quote that I found on a TED talk. Anger is like a child. You don't want it driving the car, and you don't want to shove it in the boot either. So we need to get a balance of that. Anger is like adrenaline. It should lead to a positive action, but too much is damaging to your heart. If you took a whole lot of adrenaline continually, it would wear away at your heart. Just like a surge of adrenaline should get you to jump the fence and escape the vicious dog, anger should also lead to an action, a positive action. Tim Keller, on one of his many sermons, which I've included in that outline, states that if we as Christians never get angry, then we are actually being sinful. Because there are things that as Christians we should be angry about. I've taken it as a given that as Christians our aim is to grow in godliness, so let's look at how God gets angry. It becomes even clearer that anger is not sin when we realise that God is holy and angry. All right, in Exodus 34:6, we read, and he, that is God, passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. In Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. In Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. In the Psalms,
David writes, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Again in Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." In Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." I love this one in Jonah 4:2. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." It's actually Jonah complaining about the character of God. If you want a good study on anger management, read the book of Jonah. In Nahum 1 verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power." Now, you probably know some of these verses and you've probably read them before, but I want you to just think about it a bit more deeply. God, the creator of the universe, who can make light come into the darkness just by speaking the words, "Let there be light." As we look back in the Old Testament and we see the many times the Israelites have failed, and I'm just going to pick one, because then I'd be doing the whole Old Testament and I was struggling to try and keep a hold of Ephesians out. God rescues the Israelites from slavery against the Egyptians. And while their leader is up on Mount Sinai having a conversation with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel make a golden calf. A god they have literally just made by melting down their gold jewelry, and yet God still remains slow to be angry. If ever there was a time to get angry, you'd think it would be this. But make no mistake, his slowness to anger is due to his mercy. It's not an indifference. There's not some delay in the message getting up to him. He wants to be involved, but his anger rises slowly. When it does come, it results in justice and the righting of wrongs, though. But he is slow to become angry. God keeps his promises, and he kept his covenant with the children of Israel, even though they continually broke their end of it. Most of the time it was just one thing: worship God alone. They couldn't even do that one thing. Worship the God who brought down not one but 10 plagues so that you're eventually freed from slavery. Then when you're stuck at the Red Sea, he parts the Red Sea, you go across safely. Then he stops the Pharaoh's army in his tracks and the sea swallows them up. This God who's done all that for you wants you to worship him alone. But no, we're going to make a golden calf. Have a look at it. A cow. It's an image of an animal God created. It's made from gold that God put as one of the many minerals in the ground. They would have shaped it with fire, which God gave to humanity to use as protection, for guidance, for warmth, and for melting down of solid materials. The Israelites brought nothing to this golden calf God, nothing but their sinful imagination. And yet God is slow to become angry. But the Bible makes it very clear God is angry. He will display his anger, and there are many things that arouse his anger. Now, some of those earlier verses I stopped short, but let's expand on them just briefly. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, picking up from verse 7, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. God is slow to get angry, but not because he's letting things slide. He will punish the guilty. In Numbers 14, 18 to 19, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. In another part of Nehemiah 9, in verse 29 to 31, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of neighbouring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Psalm 103, 6 and 10, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always excuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 145:20, the Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Joel 2:13, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And in Nahum 1:2-3, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. So God is angry. He might be slow to get angry, but his anger does burn against wickedness, against injustice, against cruelty and sinfulness. Like a huge steam locomotive that has a standing start next to a platform as it chugs out of the station, building up speed as the coals burn hotter and hotter in its engine. When you cry out to God, why is there so much injustice in the world? Trafficking, persecution, extortion, assaults, hatred, greed. God is not ignorant or indifferent. Rather, he is long-suffering, another word for patient. Now, some of you might have noticed all those Bible passages so far are from the Old Testament. Well done, good spotting. But then a lot of people, including people who go to church, think the Old Testament is where God is an angry God and then somehow mellows out by the time the New Testament comes around. Well, it's not true. God doesn't change. He is consistently holy. He's consistently faithful. He's consistently righteous. Second, did you not read some of those Old Testament passages? We see so many cases where not only is God slow to become angry, we're told that he's gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate. But let's look at where Jesus gets angry. Now, there's one very well-known passage where Jesus makes a whip and tears up the synagogue, angry that the distorted religion is ripping people off, exploiting them, being unjust and greedy, and turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. Jesus' zeal for his Father's house and the shameful practices taking place in it cause him to overturn tables. It was always the passage that I wanted us in Sunday school to reenact, but we never did. I was sure I could have got into it, but we never did that. But I want to focus on another passage that you may have missed. It's in Mark 3:5, starting at verse 3. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that is the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. I want you to notice what immediately followed Jesus' anger. It's grief. He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. We grieve for something that's dead. Basically, their hearts were practically dead. Now, God is love. And because he is love, he is holy as well, and he hates sin. And he becomes angry when people sin. Yet he is still merciful, as we've seen. And even when Jesus was dealing with these legal zealots, the Pharisees, he was angry, but mixed in with his anger was grief at the hardness of their hearts. In Jesus' love, there was anger, yet there was no love in the Pharisees' anger. They just simply wanted to kill him. Well, now I want to have a bit of a closer look at human anger and how it compares to God's anger. Now, some of you might know that I used to play football or soccer, okay, many years ago. Yeah, many, many years ago. In fact, it wasn't even this century that I last played. I know I might look like I only eat soccer ball ham, but I did used to play. Now, Rob's brother-in-law, Russell, was in the same team as me, but because he's not here to tell you how great a player I was, allow me to do that. No, I'm not actually here to boast. Most of the time I was a pretty calm player. I just enjoyed playing. I liked being out there. I would smile, I would joke around, not just with my teammates, even the other team if they were of that disposition. But there were moments where I would get angry. Allow me to tell you what got me really steamed up. But first I have to give a brief explanation as to this scenario. It's an unwritten rule in soccer that if my team's got the ball and we see someone on the other team is injured, and I mean really injured, not I broke a fingernail injured rolling on the ground, but actually injured, they can't walk, then we will voluntarily put the ball out of play. The ref will allow someone to come on, treat the player, and then the game can continue. Now, because we've put the ball out of play deliberately, the other team will take a throw in. Now, they're not, normally they would just throw it to their own teammate. But in this case, they're meant to give it back to the other team. It's sort of a pro quo situation. We did something nice and unexpected that we didn't have to do, so now your team has to reciprocate and throw the ball into us, then we can get on with the game. I want to repeat, this is an unwritten rule. However, I would become enraged when my team would put the ball out, sometimes it was me, but the other team wouldn't reciprocate. The opposition player receiving the ball from the throw-in would suddenly face my wrath in the form of a harder-than-normal tackle. I wouldn't be focused on the ball, I was actually focused on that player. Now, I did toy over, should I really share this incident, but it was a long time ago, not that I'm excusing it, but I do think it is a good example of anger. I would be angry and I would take off after the player who had wronged us by not giving the ball back. Now, I remember I would never fly in late. I would never go for the player if he'd passed the ball. And then I realised, that's actually worse. Because I didn't want to incur the wrath of the referee by committing a foul. So that means I knew at some level it's not my place to seek revenge on this player. But sadly, that's what I did a few times. And I was pretty angry about it. Now, I want to state it's an unwritten rule. There would be plenty of players who would not know about it. It's a part of football folklore, and you only will discover it if you've been playing for a long time or if you've been watching the game for a while. I would say there would be plenty of players who had no idea that this rule or this gentleman's agreement even existed. Okay, well, let me display my very quick thinking skills. Almost the exact time the player has not given the ball back to my team, I realise the gentleman's agreement has been broken. I assume the player knows about the agreement and therefore is deliberately ignoring it. I recognise that the referee will do nothing about this grievance. Remember, it's not a rule. I will decide it's time for payback for this deliberate slight and that I'm the one to deliver this payback. I will run in and deliver a harder than normal tackle on this player with no concern for their welfare, while also making sure to make it look legal so as not to incur the wrath of the referee. This all happens in less than a second, and it's done. So you can see why we need to be slow to be angry so we can think things through. I've been fascinated as I've looked back on these moments in my inglorious past and thinking about them. I saw what I was perceived was an injustice. I became angry at the injustice, and then I did something about the injustice, even though it was not my place to deliver punishment. Remember, this is not an actual rule. The ref is powerless to do anything because no infringement has taken place. They've made changes, but I'm not going to go into how soccer has evolved. That's not what I'm here for. But the ref couldn't do anything about it, even if they wanted to. All right, who's in control of the game? The referee. Who is meant to deal with actual infringements, not alleged ones, but actual ones and rule breaking? The referee. Nowhere in any FIFA rule book or Football Association bylaw does it state Dan Fredericks has the right to deliver justice when he deems it necessary. You'll never see that written down. No player can assume the role of a referee or act as the judge or adjudicator in the game. You're a player. Your role is to play within the rules. The referee is there to determine when and if a rule has been broken and to hand out appropriate punishment. Now, you might be sitting there sniggering and going, this is crazy, Dan. You got so worked up over nothing. You're right. It was crazy. It was just a game. Probably no one else remembers these incidents other than me, but then I'm a football nut with a great memory. But I want to play out some other thought processes. These are ones that I've actually looked back on my life, so if they're similar to yours, it's not because I've had some word that I need to mention it. But let's see if any of them sound familiar. Why is this jerk driving like this? Doesn't he know I'm going to be late? Come on, why are you taking so long to be served? This is supposed to be the express lane. Why won't this computer do what I'm telling it to do? Why is it trying to make my life a misery? Why is my spouse asking me this difficult question? Don't they already know what I'm thinking without having to ask me? Why are they making me have to communicate? Why is my child doing the wrong thing? Why are they deliberately making me have to become involved in my parental duties? Don't they know I've clocked off? This is behind a lot of the anger. There's either a false expectation that somehow, well, I'm meant to go into the shops and be served straight away. I like the computer one. I often get frustrated, and I know a lot of other people do as well. There's a reason why in IT departments they call most of their issues PEBCAC issues. Problem exists between keyboard and chair. Okay, it's usually a user issue, not a computer issue. Now, you look at those examples, I've assumed that it's deliberate, that the person has some special vendetta that they're trying to get at me. But in reality, it's not intentional, it's incidental. I jump to the conclusion that it's deliberate when it isn't. Now, you're probably sitting there and you'll concede, yep, the Bible is right, we should be slow to become angry at these things, we really shouldn't allow ourselves to dwell in anger on these incidents. Right on, Dan, preach it, brother. But what about when you're actually wronged? I mean, really, really wronged. Someone has offended you by their deliberate, intentional actions. They knew full well what they were doing, and they didn't stop themselves from doing it. Maybe something hurtful was said. Perhaps they ignored you. Maybe they took something that was yours. Maybe they did some action that they knew would upset you. They did something that any other person put in that situation would also be upset at. It's not you, the issue is them. It really is them. They have wronged you. Well, you'll notice that these verses have asterisks with special disclaimers for these cases. No, it doesn't, does it? The verses still apply. The Bible passages say the same thing. Be slow to become angry, and in your anger do not sin. Even if you've been wronged, you need to take a long time to become angry. Don't have a short fuse or a quick temper. Take your time to become angry. Don't go from woe to blow in microseconds. And when you do become angry, don't stay angry. Staying angry allows that anger to take root in your body, your mind, your heart, where it then starts to grow. Deal with your anger appropriately. Why? It tells us in Ephesians, because dwelling on your anger gives the devil a foothold. What's a foothold, you're probably wondering? It's a secure position from which further progress can be made. Rock climbers use that language all the time, but it was also used if you're climbing castle walls. Now look, your anger may not be sin initially. Maybe you are actually angry at the sin and not the sinner, but you don't deal with it appropriately. You go to sleep, you think about it, and then suddenly the devil is climbing your castle walls with a secure spot to make further inroads into your defence. That anger can turn to bitterness. That bitterness can then become a grudge. Listen to what American writer and preacher Frederick Buechner says about anger. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue, the prospect of a bitter confrontation still to come, to savour to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. God tells us not to dwell on our anger for our sake. So we know that God does get angry. He does deal with wickedness. He is angry at sinfulness. This is what we should get angry about. The sin that's in the world that causes pain, heartache, injustice, exploitation. The sin should make us angry. Shouldn't be angry at traffic, which Toongabby people will soon get to know very well. We should be angry at trafficking. We shouldn't be getting angry at trivial things. We should be getting angry at sin that's in our world. However, the object of our anger is often the person committing the sin. It could be your wife, your husband, your parents, your children, your brother, your sister, your work colleague, your pastor, your church member, your neighbour, even yourself. But we need to remember Romans 12. In verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our job, it's God's job. Just as it wasn't my job on the soccer field to decide who should be punished, it's the job of the referee, so it is in our lives. Don't take revenge, leave it for God, he will repay. Now, if I came round to each one of you and asked, do you think you can do a better job as judge than God? I'm pretty sure most of you would say, no way, Jose. But do we really trust him? I mean, really trust him. When listening to one of the many sermons on anger, I went to John Piper's one, Battling the Unbelief of Bitterness. It's in the resources there. And he said, rather than trusting and obeying the promise, it is God's to avenge, God will repay, we don't trust him. And so we don't obey him. Another way we phrase holding a grudge is to nurse a grudge, nursing it like it's a little baby. Now, tomorrow, 16 years ago, there was a baby that would fit in my arm there, but now he's taller than me. Babies grow when we look after them. John Piper has another way of saying it to help his church members remember it. If you hold a grudge, you do not trust the judge. If you hold a grudge, you do not trust the judge. On the back page, you can read about snake venom and how it's similar to being a grudge. You let the venom course through your veins, infecting your heart and your mind. You give the devil a foothold, a secure place to make further progress, his attack on you. And you do not trust God to do the right thing, the best thing in this situation. God will repay. There's no sin when God repays. There's no overpayment. Justice is delivered in a perfect measure. And when it's done, it'll be done in a fully righteous way. An old man was talking to his son. And he said, a fight is going on inside me. It is a terrible fight between two wolves. One wolf is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority and ego. The other wolf is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The same fight is going on inside you. The son thought about it for a minute and then asked, which wolf will win? The old man replied simply, the one you feed. Please make sure you go back through those Bible passages that we dived into. Just remember, God is slow to become angry and it is his place to avenge, his alone. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't want your help with the avenging. He wants you to be slow to become angry, to be angry in the right way, and in your anger do not sin. Now, there may be things that have challenged you there, and there may be questions you have, and I'm happy for you to come up and talk to them, socially distanced, of course. But there is good news. For those of us that are Christians, the wrath that we should be facing for our sin, Jesus has paid for. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, that wrath is still there waiting for you at the end of your life. You don't know when that'll be. It could be today, it could be 100 years from now. God is being patient. You need to get your affairs in order. For those of us that do believe, let's make sure that we're slow to become angry, be angry in the right way, and when we're angry, that we don't sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword and that it can really cut through our pride, our thinking, our self-importance. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that we will chew these things over, that we will mull them over in our minds throughout today and throughout this week, so that as Christians we can be showing the world your love, not our sinful anger. That when they see us as a church, they see people who love and forgive each other, not people who hold grudges. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you help us to trust in you, that you are the judge. You have kept your promises. You will keep your promises. It is your place to avenge. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.